Well, as was mentioned in the announcement, I've had on my heart to speak on the times of the Gentiles. To me, it's a very interesting topic in Scripture, very general one, and I'm not just sure how much we can get into it, but I thought to first start out with a couple verses. One in Romans chapter 13 that I find interesting and helpful, and a challenge. Romans chapter 13 and verse 11 says, "And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, but not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof." Just that expression in verse 11, knowing the time. Very interesting to consider in Scripture that there are times talked about. Let's look at one other place in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 1 and 2. We all know that in chapter 4, from verses 15 to 18, he's dealing with the question of the rapture, something that is not connected with time at all. In verses 15 to 18 of chapter 4 are a parenthesis. So we leave the parentheses and we come to chapter 5. And read verse 1. "But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night." So the day of the Lord is when the Lord Jesus comes back at the end of the great tribulation, and he himself will end this time that we're going to talk about, the times of the Gentiles. He will take back the power of government from the Gentile rulers that now have it, and he will reign supreme for 1,000 years. That is the day of the Lord. It's said that it comes as a thief in the night because this world does not want him and they don't expect him, and so he comes as a thief. It's never used in connection with the rapture. We expect him and we want him to come. So the point is that there are times and seasons, and Paul says to the Thessalonians, "You have no need that I write unto you." They were instructed about the times and seasons. So I would like to go back to the only place in the Bible that it uses the expression "the times of the Gentiles." It's in Luke's Gospel, chapter 21. Luke's Gospel, chapter 21. And verse 24, the Lord Jesus is speaking about future events. And he says here in this verse, "And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled." So this is the case. Might say that Jerusalem right now is in the power under the authority of the Jewish nation. That's true to a certain extent, but it's only by Gentile suffrage. If it were not for the support that they've gotten from the United States and that they will get from Western Europe in a future day, they would not be able to be there. Jerusalem is under the power, really, of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And that's at the end of the Great Tribulation, when they are going to be fulfilled and the Lord Jesus comes back to take the reins of government back from the Gentile powers. I'd like to just clarify something that might not be understood sometimes. There's another expression in the book of Romans called the fullness of the Gentiles, just to show it's not exactly the same thing. Let's just go there to read it. Romans chapter 11 and verse 25. Paul is speaking about the Jewish people and how that blindness in part has happened to them. Just read the verse. Romans 11:25, for I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Right now, God, by his Spirit, is working with the Gentile nations to take out by the gospel a people for his name. And when the rapture occurs, there's going to be a change in that God is going to again begin to work with the nation of Israel in a special way. And so until that time, it's called the fullness of the Gentiles. I would take it it's at the rapture that the fullness of the Gentiles will come in, and then God will turn to his earthly people, and there's still going to be blessing in the Great Tribulation period through the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom, but it's not going to be like it is today. So that's the fullness of the Gentiles. It's different than the times of the Gentiles. Now I'd like to go back to the book of Daniel, because there is where we get the times of the Gentiles taken up in a very, very interesting way. And I must say I feel quite inadequate to speak a whole lot about it, but this shows us when the times of the Gentiles began. Notice in the very first verse of the chapter, it says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, into Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. So the times of the Gentiles began when, here it tells us, that God sent Nebuchadnezzar into Jerusalem and took away the power of government from the Jewish leaders that should have had it, because God has promised that there would not lack a man of the house of David to sit on his throne. And we know that's going to be fulfilled yet. But in the meantime, because of their unfaithfulness, God took away the power of government and gave it to the Gentiles, beginning with Nebuchadnezzar, that first king. And so very interesting. I still remember our brother Clem Buchanan, who was a spiritual father to me, and he used to say to me, you could put as a title over the book of Daniel, the times of the Gentiles. And to me, it is thrilling to go through this book, and we see how God had his people, his faithful people, what it must have meant to Daniel. We don't know whatever happened to his parents. He was supposedly a teenager. We don't know if they were killed, but think of that coming to be brought as a captive, to be made a eunuch in the pagan country of Babylon, and how God strengthened him to stand firm, and he with his friends, these three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, those three friends. We know them better by their Babylonian names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But God used Daniel in a very real way. And I'd like to go to chapter 2 to speak about this dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, because we have represented in his dream the full extent of the times of the Gentiles. And it's interesting, he had this dream and then called his magicians, astrologers, sorcerers, in verse 2, to show the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king, and the king said unto them, I have dreamed a dream, and my spirit was troubled to know the dream. Then spake the Chaldeans to the king in Syriac, O king, live forever. Tell thy servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation. The king answered and said to me, to the Chaldeans, the thing is gone from me. Now I'd like to just read it as it reads in Mr. Darby's translation at verse 5, and to see that there's a little difference when you read it in the King James. It seems like Nebuchadnezzar had forgotten the dream. I don't believe that that's the case, but if I can read it here in chapter 2, verse 5 in the Darby translation. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, the command is gone forth from me. If ye do not make known unto me the dream and its interpretation, ye shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made a dunghill. The case was, I would guess that Nebuchadnezzar didn't have a whole lot of confidence in his astrologers as to giving him the right interpretation. When he would tell the dream, then they would make up some kind of interpretation. The thing is, I do not believe that King Nebuchadnezzar had forgotten the dream. He just wanted to make sure he had clarity, the interpretation of the dream, because the dream was so important. And so they say in verse 10, the Chaldeans answered before the king and said, there is not a man upon this earth that can show the king's matter. Therefore, there is no king, lord, nor ruler that asks such things of any magicians or astrologers or Chaldeans. And it is a rare thing that the king requireth, and there is none other that can show it before the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. For this cause the king was angry and very furious. He was a despot. He was a total dictator. He mandated, and it had to be fulfilled, and commanded to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. Wowie, what an incredibly difficult situation they faced. And so they're looking for Daniel, and Daniel, notice in verse 14, answers with counsel and wisdom to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, which has gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. He answered and said to the Arioch, the king's captain, why is the decree so hasty from the king? Then Arioch made the thing known to Daniel. Daniel went in and desired of the king that he would give him time, and that he would interpret, he would show the king the interpretation. Now, he doesn't say he'd show the king the dream, but he said the interpretation. Kind of interesting. Then Daniel went to his house and made the thing known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah's companions. They would desire mercies of the God of heaven concerning this secret. Yet Daniel and his fellows would not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Isn't this beautiful? He doesn't run off with the interpretation immediately. He takes time to give thanks to God. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his, and he changeth the times and the seasons." Notice that, brethren. That's so interesting in connection with this subject. "He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. He revealeth the deep and secret things, and he knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with him. I thank thee and praise thee, O thou God of my fathers, who hast given me wisdom and might, and hast made known unto me now what we desired of thee, for thou hast now made known unto us the king's matter." And so Daniel goes in to tell the king the dream and its interpretation. And it's interesting that he gives God the glory. He doesn't give himself any of the glory. He says in verse 28 to the king, "There is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Thy dream and the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these. As for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed, what should come to pass hereafter, and he that revealeth secrets maketh known to thee what shall come to pass. But as for me, this secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have more than any living, but for their sakes that shall make known the interpretation to the king, that thou mightest know the thoughts of thy heart." Isn't that interesting that God is working that we might know the thoughts of our own heart? God knows every single detail. Verse 31, "Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet, that were of iron and clay, and break them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." This is the dream. That was the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had to have given to him. And then he said, "We will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings." Nebuchadnezzar was a king of kings. He's one of two people in the Old Testament, I believe, that are called king of kings. "For the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom and power and strength and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven hath he given into thine hand." Very interesting that in the beginning, in Genesis chapter 1, when you have God making man, he sets the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven, but there's one other thing too, the fish of the sea. And that evidently wasn't given to Nebuchadnezzar, just the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven. I think that's very interesting that he did that. He had a special place, no question about it. if given into thine hand, hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. So we know that the one that followed the Babylonian Empire was the Medo-Persian Empire. Daniel actually got into that empire. But then there was a third after that, which was of brass. That's the Grecian Empire. And then there is a fourth kingdom, verse 40, shall be strong as iron. Roman Empire was known to be extremely strong. For as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. To me, it's very interesting, brethren, that when the Lord Jesus came the first time into this world, it was the Roman Empire, that's what we're talking about here, that was in power and that tried to kill him when he was a little baby, a little child of less than 2 years old. And then it will be again that same Roman Empire that will be in power, revived Roman Empire, we call it. What's the European Union? It's going to rise up there, but it's going to be there when the Lord Jesus comes the second time. And they're going to unite their armies to go against the Lord Jesus again. This is the characteristic of the times of the Gentiles, really don't have a place for God. God works in the hearts of some in these circumstances, but it's fascinating to me to see that it is part of iron and part of clay. Those two things don't mix together. Sometimes it's been said that iron is like the strength of a dictatorship, and clay is more the very common material. It's maybe related to democracy. Those two things do not mix, dictatorship and democracy. And so we see those two things playing today, and they don't mix at all. As the toes of the feet were of part of iron, part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. Whereas thou sawest that the iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men. They shall not cleave one to another, even as clay is not mixed with iron, is not mixed with clay. In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. Oh, brethren, that should thrill us. It's going to happen. We're getting down to the time when things are moving in this direction very clearly. Shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. So we know that the Lord Jesus, when he sets up his kingdom for that millennial day, it will last that whole millennial day. How different than the way things change from one government to another today. Oh, brethren, how important it is to have God's thoughts about things. And the Lord help us have his thoughts and to think through what's going on in our world today in light of his precious word. Verse Verse 45, for as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, that's a picture of the Lord Jesus, and that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. And so Nebuchadnezzar is quite impressed with Daniel's ability to tell the dream and to give the interpretation in such a certain way. But this is the privilege, brethren, that we have as believers in the Lord Jesus to be in line with God's thoughts, to be reading his word. I find it such a challenge in these days when there's so much flux in the matter of government, changing governments, scenes, is not to be affected so much by what we see outwardly, but to be controlled in our thoughts by the precious word of God. Now, I'd like to go on to further chapters here in this book of Daniel, because I find it extremely interesting that we have little bits and pieces about the times of the Gentiles, and especially little pictures of things that are going to be in place in the Great Tribulation period. This will be after we are gone, we understand, but still it's part of the times of the Gentiles, and we see things moving in that direction. So in chapter 3, we have Nebuchadnezzar, this incredibly powerful king. He evidently got the idea from chapter 2 of an image, but he says, we'll just make it all of gold. Since Daniel said, thou art that head of gold, then he says, we'll just make an image all of gold, 60 cubits high. And 6 cubits in breadth. Notice the use of the word, the number 6. That is very characteristic. It's what is lacking for completeness, lacking of 7. And that's the way man is. You remember how Solomon, whose reign was very glorious, had a throne with 6 steps up to it, not 7, but 6. And in 1 year, there was brought to King Solomon 666 talents of gold. Why wasn't it 700? It was just lacking of what is proper and will be fulfilled in the, with the Lord Jesus. So we have that number 6. And the command is given once this huge image is lifted up to all should come together. Verse 2, then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent to gather together the princes, the governors, the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, and the sheriffs, all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. This is certainly a picture of what's going to take place in the Great Tribulation. If you go to Revelation chapter 13, the Antichrist, which is that second beast that rises up, will make an image to the beast, that first beast, and will set it up and will demand complete submission to that government. And so here we have the picture of it, this image, and all were to bow down and to worship it. And we know that Daniel's 3 friends were there. We don't know where Daniel was. Sometimes it's a good thing, you know, brethren, if we're tested as to our own faith. We see some of our older brethren in the meetings, we tend to go by what they say, but sometimes God takes them out of the picture and we have to challenge ourselves. What is it that really controls us? It's not what our older brethren say. It should be the word of God itself. And so these 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when everybody bowed down, they stood there in simple obedience to God, who had commanded that they should never bow down to any image save the Lord their God. And so they are called to come to answer to Nebuchadnezzar. And in verse 14, he says, Nebuchadnezzar spake and said unto them, is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, do not ye serve my gods nor worship the golden image which I have set up? Can you imagine how furious he must have been that these three would dare to resist his order? Just want to say a word, brethren. It's never right to be disobedient. It's always right to be obedient. But our obedience is first of all to God. And then we need to obey those that are in authority over us. But it comes to the point where, like Peter says in the book of the Acts, we must obey God rather than men. When there is a contradiction in what men command and what God commands, our first obedience is to God. But it's never what they call sometimes in Christian circles, civil disobedience is not the right way to go. It's to obey God and let the things fall where they will. And so here they are, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They brought them before Nebuchadnezzar. And he said to them, verse 14, is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, do not ye serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up? Now if ye be ready, that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the image which I have made. Well, but if ye worship not, ye shall be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? Wowie, this is quite a challenge to these three Hebrew children. And remember, they were just young people, but they stood firm. Thankfully, they had each other to encourage them. But I often wonder, there must have been a lot more of the Hebrews that must have just simply bowed down, just have to bow down and get it over with and go on with life. But they didn't. They obeyed God. And to me, it's incredibly wonderful the way God comes in for them. This should be an encouragement to us. In our days, there's things that directly deny the authority of the Lord Jesus in our lives. And we need to challenge ourselves to establish well our priorities in life. Verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it so be that our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Wow, what a direct challenge to his authority as this despot, this total dictator over the Babylonian Empire. No wonder in verse 19, Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and the form of his visage was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Therefore he spake and commanded that they should heat the furnace 1/7 times more than it was wont to be heated. He commanded the most mighty men that were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats their hosen and their hats and their other garments and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's commandment was urgent and the furnace exceeding hot, the flame of the fire slew those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astonished and rose up in haste and spake and said unto his counselors, did not we cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? And they answered and said unto the king, true, O king. He answered and said, lo, I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Oh, brethren, what a tremendous picture of what's going to take place in the great tribulation period. The Jewish remnant that fear God and that will not bow down to the image that the Antichrist rises up there in Jerusalem to be worshipped, they will go through a furnace of fire of tribulation. But it's in walking through that furnace of fire. I've thought about it that they probably knew Isaiah's prophecy that says, when thou passest through the fire, I will be with thee. This beautiful, in the midst of the awful affliction, they come to recognize the presence with them of the Son of God. The Lord Jesus is going to make himself known to them in that awful time of affliction. The Jewish people, as I often mentioned, brethren, the Jews, when we say Jews, we're talking about two tribes, not the 10 tribes. The two tribes were the ones that were there when the Lord Jesus presented himself the first time, and they rejected and crucified him. They are specifically guilty of the death of the Lord Jesus, not the 10 tribes so much. They are guilty of idolatry, and God will deal with them too and bring them back. But it's the two tribes. And so we have a picture here of these two tribes represented in these three men. And in the midst of the fire, they come to recognize the presence of the Son of God with them. I think there's exceedingly beautiful picture of what's going to take place in the great tribulation period. So Nebuchadnezzar, it's interesting, verse 26, comes near to the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spake and said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, ye servants of the Most High God, come forth and come hither. Now here was a command that did not contradict any of God's commands, and so they obeyed. They could have said to Nebuchadnezzar, we're all right in here, we'll just keep on walking in the presence of the Son of God. But no, there was a command that was not contrary to God's command, and so they came out. And they looked at them, and they found that not even the smell of fire had passed on them. So these are pictures, brethren, that help us to understand what's going to take place at the end of the times of the Gentiles. Now we go on to chapter 4, and there we have a personal letter from Nebuchadnezzar himself. It's interesting at the end of chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar is extremely impressed by Daniel's ability to tell the dream and its interpretation. And in chapter 3, again, he's incredibly impressed with the way God had delivered Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the burning fiery furnace, and he gave them recompenses accordingly. But in chapter 4, we find that really Nebuchadnezzar had never changed. He was still an unregenerate pagan dictator. And in this chapter, we have his testimony. I think it is so beautiful, the way it starts here. Nebuchadnezzar the king, unto all people, nations, languages that dwell on the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. I thought it good to show the signs and wonders that the high God hath wrought toward me. How great are his signs and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. And then he tells how he had a dream. And of course, he didn't know what the dream meant, but it troubled him. And finally, Daniel is brought, verse 8. At the last, Daniel came before him. Daniel seems to have faded out of his inner circle. But he says in verse 9, O Belteshazzar, master of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in thee, and no secret troubleth thee, tell me the visions of my dream that I have seen and the interpretation of it. And so he tells Daniel this time the dream. And it's interesting, in verse 19, then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonished for 1 hour, and his thoughts troubled him. Interesting, he realized that it was something pretty negative for Nebuchadnezzar that was ahead. And so he stands there for 1 whole hour. Can you imagine what Nebuchadnezzar must have thought? So finally, the king spake and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation thereof trouble thee. So Belteshazzar, that's Daniel, answered the king and said, my lord, the dream be to them that hate thee, and the interpretation thereof to thine enemies. And so he interprets the dream and tells him that he's going to be cut down because he did not give God his place. And that's characteristic in the times of the Gentiles. And sometimes there is a recognition of God, and we're thankful for the measure there is. But if there's not the recognition of God, this is what's characteristic of the times of the Gentiles. And so he's going to be cut down. He does give some counsel to Nebuchadnezzar in verse 27. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable unto thee, and break off thy sins by righteousness, and thine iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, if it may be a lengthening of thy tranquility. Well, that was his counsel to Nebuchadnezzar, that things might go better if he would break off his sins and he would show mercy to the poor. And so it says in verse 28, all this came upon the king Nebuchadnezzar at the end of 12 months. Evidently he had forgotten the dream by then. He walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. The king spake and said, is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? Somebody has said he had eye trouble. He had himself in the picture. And when you read about the hanging gardens of Babylon and the extreme glory of that city, it is incredible. It is impressive and extreme. Very interesting to hear about the double walls around the city. They were the outer wall was over 100 feet wide, and I should say over 100 feet tall, and was wide enough that they could have chariot races on the top. That's how immense it was. I think it was 88 miles around the whole circumference of the city. While the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee, and they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and 7 times shall pass over thee until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdoms of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. The same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from men and did eat grass as oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hairs were grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. Oh, what a picture of what's going to happen in the Great Tribulation. There's a man that's going to rise up in Revelation chapter 13. He's called the Beast. You know, a beast has his face to the earth, has no reference to God. He's Beast. And there will be a man like that in the Great Tribulation. We'll have no reference to God. And it says seven times passed over. It doesn't say that what that time was, but I would, it's figurative of those 7 years of Great Tribulation when God is not going to be recognized. It's the end of the times of the Gentiles. And notice in the case of Nebuchadnezzar, I think this is so incredibly interesting. Verse 34, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me. And I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that lives forever and ever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand and say unto him, what doest thou? Isn't that incredible? It seems like Nebuchadnezzar was truly converted to recognize in his proper way his the God of heaven. And I honestly believe that we will see Nebuchadnezzar in that heavenly place. When we get up there, we will see that he was one of the redeemed, because he humbled himself. He recognized the God of heaven. Notice verse 36, at the same time my reason returned unto me, and for the glory of my kingdom, mine honor and brightness returned unto me, and my counselors and my lords sought unto me. And I was established in my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added unto me. Isn't this amazing how the Lord worked for him? You would think that a man that loses his place is out there in the field like an animal eating grass, there would be no chance that he would return. But this is God, brethren. This is our God. He works in spite of us. And so he says at the last verse, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride he is able to abase. So we get a picture there of what's going to take place in the Great Tribulation, in this end of this times of the Gentiles. Just want to mention before we get to the end of our times, the two chapters that follow. In chapter 5, we have Belshazzar. And evidently, it's after the time of Nebuchadnezzar. And he makes a feast, and he completely ignores what his father or his grandfather Nebuchadnezzar had learned, and he praises the gods of stone, and he takes the vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem. This is sacrilege, the highest order, and God does not allow it. And so he sends this hand to warn him, and it writes on the wall of the palace that we have in verse 25. This is the writing that was written, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. Even though it was in the language that they should have been able to understand, nobody was able to interpret it until they finally brought Daniel. And Daniel told them very directly. And that night, that very night, Belshazzar, verse 30, the king of the Chaldeans, was slain. And Darius the Mede, here's the Medo-Persian Empire entering, took the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Now, I'd just like to mention as well, chapter 6, where we have we find that Darius evidently was very friendly towards Daniel and evidently respected him. He must have known something of his testimony. But here we have the presidents and the princes tried to find an occasion against Daniel. Just let me read. To me, it's so beautiful here what it says about Daniel. Verse 33, then this Daniel was preferred above the presidents and princes. Notice this, because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king sought to set him over the whole realm. I love that, to think about an excellent spirit was in him. The presidents and the princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom. They could find none occasion nor fault, for as much as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault found in him. Then said these men, we shall not find any occasion against this Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God. And we know what happened. They made it a decree that could never be changed, that anyone who asked anything of any god beside the king would be thrown into the lion's den. And so they caught Daniel praying as he did before, aforetime. That's the end of verse 10. And so they take up their cause and they get Daniel thrown into the den of lions. You can imagine he was an old man by then. His old man thrown into a den of lions. And then spends the night there in the den of lions. I've often thought he probably had a better night in the den of lions than the king did in his palace. He could not sleep. He was thinking about Daniel, and he was so sorry that he got caught in a trap by his governors and his rulers. And the end of the night, the king goes and he finds that Daniel is still alive. And he commands that the others be brought that got him put into the den of lions and be thrown into the den of lions. And you know the end of that, what a terrible thing. But it shows again a picture of the time that's coming when those that honor God are going to be persecuted, but God will stand by them, bring them through. There will be many who will be slain, but there will be many who will be delivered miraculously. Now, the time is pretty well gone, but I'd just like to go over, because this is half of the book of Daniel, and it's very interesting. The first half is stories that are pictures of the times of the Gentiles. And then we have in chapter 7 down to chapter 12, the last six chapters, about prophecies that will take place. And I'd just like to, before I end here, is go over to Daniel chapter 9, where we have the prophecy of the 70 weeks. Now, the 70 weeks are just part of the times of the Gentiles. It's not the whole time, because as we notice, the times of the Gentiles begins with Nebuchadnezzar coming and taking the kingdom away from the house of Judah in Jerusalem, and then it will end when the Lord Jesus comes at the end of the great tribulation to take back the reins of power and reign supreme for that millennial day. But it just in the in that time frame, we have the prophecy of the 70 weeks. And I'd like to go to Daniel chapter 9 and verse 24 and read the end to the end of the chapter there. 70 weeks are determined unto thy people upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. So here we have the prophecy of the 70 weeks, and it's going to end up as the anointing the most holy, which is the Lord Jesus, when he's going to be brought back and put into that place of authority in this world. And so that those 70 weeks are divided into three different parts. Notice verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Now we're talking not about weeks of days, but weeks of years. So 7 weeks is 49 years. That was the time that the wall was built in troublous times, and you have the record of it in the book of Nehemiah. And then it says in verse 26, and after the 62 weeks, that's another 434 years, to make a total of 483 years until that command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince. Now, when we say the Messiah the Prince, those that have calculated it out, comes very exactly to the time that the Lord Jesus rode into Jerusalem in his triumphal entry on the back of a donkey. And he fulfilled the prophecy that he was going to be presented to Israel. That was after the 483 years. And then it says, verse 26, and after the 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off. That means that he was killed. We know that the story of his crucifixion. And it says, now this verse 26, but not for himself and the people of the prince that shall come, that's the Roman armies, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. That happened in AD 70, about 40 years after the Lord Jesus was crucified. They came and destroyed the city and the sanctuary. The Jewish temple was destroyed that time, and it has not existed since that time. The end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. Now notice verse 27, which is very key to understanding the great tribulation period. Go back to verse 26, and notice it says about the middle of the verse, the prince that shall come. Now that's the political head of Western Europe. When that prince confirms the covenant with many for 1 week, that's the only week lacking in Daniel's 70 weeks. So right now we are living in a time of interval, because the prophetic clock stopped when the Lord Jesus was cut off, and it hasn't started again. But when will it start is when that covenant will be confirmed for 1 week. Israel right now is looking to the United States for support, but many have thought that the United States is going to fade from the picture. It doesn't seem to figure in prophecy. Then what is going to be this covenant that's signed? It's between the Roman prince, the head of the revived Roman Empire that's coming. And when that pact is signed with the people of Israel, because they need support from some area outside themselves, then it will be 7 years from that point. That's where the great tribulation starts, brethren, the 7 years of tribulation. From that point, it will be 7 years, and the Lord Jesus will set his feet down on the Mount of Olives. Oh, it's so thrilling, brethren, to see that we see things moving in this direction, and we should be knowing the times that we're getting close to these times. And says here, just to read the rest of verse 27, and in the midst of the week, that's after 3.5 years, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, because the Israelites are going to build their temple again. They're going to have their sacrifices, but at the middle of the week is when the abomination of desolation takes place. The Antichrist will go into the temple and say, from now on, no sacrifice to any God in heaven. I am God and you worship me under pain of death. That's the abomination of desolations. And so it's his said, for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate even unto the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. So it has to do with this time frame, the 70 weeks of Daniel, but it's you have to distinguish it. It's not the exactly entirely the same as the times of the Gentiles. Well, I trust that it's not been too confusing, but to get into your mind the interesting way God looks at it, the times of the Gentiles, the fullness of the Gentiles, the 70 weeks of Daniel. These are times frames that God shows us in the scripture, and we need to have understanding of them. So I'll just close with prayer now, and I went a little over, I'm sorry about that, but maybe we can have some comments from others too. Father, we're so thankful.